Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Welcome to this impromptu scheduling of a broadcast, ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young, still broadcasting from my secret place. I am still on sabbatical, though it seems like I'm broadcasting several times a week. But understand what I mean by sabbatical. I'm not locked into my normal routine of broadcast with the amount of preparation that generally goes into it. These are just impromptu. And, you know, it's not a lot of preparation that goes into it. Not to mention the fact that I schedule on a whim and I can cancel on a whim based upon, you know, how I feel at a particular time. What is the purpose in a sabbatical then if I'm still teaching? The purpose is this. You can become... You can become worn. You know, you have to sharpen your sword. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Franklin Covey, but I am a Franklin Covey man. And there was a story I heard at a Franklin Covey seminar years ago about sharpening your sword. Anybody familiar with Covey knows what I'm talking about. It's a story about a guy who shows up. And he has a brand new axe, brand new blade on it. And, you know, he gets a job cutting down trees. In the first hour, he cut down 40 trees. You know, the second hour, he cut down 30 trees. The third hour, he cut down 20 trees. And so his foreman came by and said, "Look, dude, you need to take some time out and sharpen your axe." And the guy said, "I don't have time to sharpen my axe. I'm cutting down trees." Franklin Covey gleaned from that you have to sharpen your sword. You have to take time to sharpen your sword. In that little story, the guy was working doubly hard and getting less done because the edge of his tools was dulling, you know, with each chop of a tree. And so he was, in fact, working much harder and accomplishing less. Well, the same thing happens in ministry. You have to have a time of refreshing. When you feel that you are being driven by responsibility, not just carrying out your responsibility, but you are driven by responsibility. It's what I call the Ephesus complex. You can read Revelations 2 to see what I'm talking about. You know, and it's easy to get lost in because they're all good things that you're doing. You know, when he spoke to this church, he told him, "Look, you're doing, I know your works and how you labor, and you don't faint. You've challenged them who claim to be apostles. You proved them to be liars. All that stuff is good." He said, "You labor and you faint not, but nevertheless, I got something against you." You see, because when you are functioning purely from responsibility, two things. Number one, you become callous. And number two, you're functioning from output. You're not functioning from input. Everything that we should do should be from input. As Christ did for us, we therefore do. You know? And so it's not based upon our efforts, no matter how well-meaning. It's based upon what he has done for us. It's in that same grace that we go out and we evangelize others. Because what's the difference? Evangelizing from that perspective allows you to take it on the chin. If someone launches out at you, it allows you to take it on the chin. You know, you can look at all the malarkey that happened several months ago with the back and forth, you know, between Pippin and Robert. And yeah, I tell you, there's no way I would respond. I don't allow that malarkey in my room, and there's no way I would have responded like that, except that I was already in Ephesus. And the end result is you end up going after people, and that's not the right thing to do. It's not. You know, that may be the goal of others, but that's never been my goal. And it's not my goal now. My goal is the ministry of reconciliation, what Scripture calls the ministry of reconciliation, which is the Great Commission. They're synonymous, evangelizing individuals to God as though God were pleading through us. The Apostle Paul records in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. At any rate, so that's why I do broadcast, and it's different. I am still in my secret place because, you know, I still feel that I can't get back in the grind for a bit. And this happens about once a year. Again, you got to sharpen your sword, and so that's what I'm doing. But I will broadcast at my leisure, and I'll cancel it on a whim if I feel that, you know, it's not flowing from input evangelism or input ministry as opposed to output. All right, today we're going to talk about, I am going to address a couple of brief questions that are still out there. Try to keep the short ones and the longer ones out. I'll schedule a broadcast specifically for at some point. But just to try to answer some of the short questions that are out there. And so I will address those, a couple of them. But I want to talk about what salvation is, because there's a misunderstanding of salvation. Individuals float all the way from a perception that salvation is a thing to be gained or lost. Some individuals see salvation as a thing that's granted to few, but not to all. Some people see salvation as being granted to everyone. But you just don't know about it. But what does Scripture say about salvation, and how does it manifest itself in our lives? And so I do want to talk about that. I want to talk about what sanctification is, you know, because sometimes we, you know, like if I say holy, people automatically get a certain look on their face, not understanding that all holy means is set apart. It means same thing as sanctified. It means set apart. It's not a particular way the room is, or the music is playing, or the look on your face. You know, it just means, you know, when we say God is holy, that means that God is separate from his creation. That's all holy means. He is separate from his creation. You know, and the rest of the emotion that we pour into it is unwarranted from a biblical standpoint. All right, so we're going to talk about that, the three P's of salvation. We're going to talk about, there's a lot of stuff relating to salvation I'm going to talk about. I'm going to talk about what are we saved from? What are we saved to? We're going to talk about reprobation. I hear that word bandied about a lot from individuals. I hear it bandied about, what is it? Can a Christian be reprobate? Can a Christian lose his salvation? You know, I mean, we're going to talk about as much as I can squeeze into the next 2 hours. So I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. And after that, you know, I'll be talking about the things that we, you know, that I just covered, as well as taking your questions, any questions or comments that you may have. So I'm going to take my brief musical interlude, and I'll see you on the other side of my secret place. Back in a moment.
I'm not afraid.
Amen. Amen. Love that song. As a matter of fact, I actually on my car, on my rear license plate, there's an eagle with his wings spread, and it makes reference to that particular passage of scripture, because that's extremely important to me. Psalms 91, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust. Surely He shall deliver me from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence, and He will cover me with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. I encourage you to read the whole chapter. It's not that long. It's only 16 verses, but it's just powerful in what it speaks to. Okay, I am going to address a couple of questions. Not a lot, but a couple of questions. One of them I thought was really interesting, being that it came from the U.S. House of Representatives. And I thought that's interesting that someone from the House of Representatives sent me a question, and especially what the question is. The question is, let's see here, what is an exegete? I don't know what they're researching. I don't know who it was, or staffer. I don't know. Maybe it's somebody on a computer in the lobby who was thinking about or heard the word. I don't know. But what is an exegete? An exegete, it's just a Greek word. It's actually a compound word. It comes from the Greek words exa and algo. Exa, the preposition exa and algo. And all that means is out of, I lead. Out of, I lead. And so what it means as a compound word, or exegesis, it just means that the word of God, it speaks to you. That's all it means. When scripture is exegeted, you allow it to speak to you, which is contrasted with eisegeting, or eisegō, which means into, I lead. That is reading into scripture. And of course, scripture speaks about the folly of one and the encouragement of the other. We're all familiar with Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord God with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He will direct your path. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. That's what I call a triple hiccup. Anytime the scripture says the same thing multiple times in different ways, it's a point being emphasized, much like the way the ministry of reconciliation is emphasized in that 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he repeatedly says the same thing over and over and over. And so we're warned not to lean to our own understanding, but rather to trust God. And that's a difficult thing for people. It is, because and that's why, like, when you listen to a lot of Christian shows, for instance, and you have like groupings of people or panels of people. And I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, when Art Studies Live started, if you go right back to the very beginning, I believe all of ARC's board members were in the first show. I believe so. We're in the very first show. And we had really experimented with that. But it just kind of got away from the focus that we felt it should be on. It's not about trying to create a feel-good conversation. It's about using every moment to teach the Word of God. And to do that, you don't really need a panel. What you need is the Word of God and someone skilled in the Word of God who knows how to exegete or respects God's Word enough to let it speak to him. And so if you listen to a lot of shows today, you'll find a lot of them are based around that concept, where it's just a group of people who are having a discussion, and everybody's giving their take on what a particular passage of scripture, and that's a recipe for disaster. The question is, what does God say? You know, what does God say? And I know some people fear that's dogmatic. It's not dogmatic. It's doctrine. And scripture, you know, and I hear people sometimes, you know, quibble about the word doctrine, but that's all the word doctrine means is teaching. You know, it, when we're told to earnestly contend for the faith, it's talking about doctrine. The faith, all of the combined hapistos, it's a definite article in front of it. It's not earnestly contend for the anarthrous faith, you know, or faith for salvation. It's the articular faith, hapistos, all of the combined things. It's the same thing that we're said to we should come into the unity of. It's the same thing that Paul spoke in Philippians 1, verse 27, that we should be striving together for the faith of the gospel, or the teachings, or the doctrine of the gospel. That's the one thing that unifies believers, or should unify believers. And so, eisegeting is, again, Proverbs 3, 5, don't lean on understanding, but even more importantly, Proverbs 30, chapter 35, and it's easy to remember these two. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. And so that's the warning about eisegeting, or reading into scripture. Now, quite in contrast to that, if you look in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter speaks to exegesis or exegeting scripture and keeping it in its proper place. We have the prophetic word, verse 19, confirm what you do well to take heed as a light that shines into a dark place. Now, in this analogy, this prophetic word, or the word of God, is the light, and we are the dark place. And he's saying that he's warning. The word heed is a warning word. You do well to heed as the light shines in a dark place, or as the prophetic word shines into you, until the day dawns and morning star rises in your hearts, or until you begin to reflect what it's saying to you, as opposed to, you know, leaning to your own understanding, adding to the word, Proverbs 3, 5, Proverbs 35. And then he goes on to say, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. It was not privately interpreted, and it's not privately transmitted. It is the word of God, and it's quite public. It's quite public, and it's given by God himself. It's not the opinions of men. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that's the same thing that we are called to do, not by inspiration, because there is no more inspiration, not in a biblical sense, but we're called to do that by illumination. Illumination. And that's the point he's making in verse 9 when he says we're the dark place and we should take heed until we begin to be illuminated by this prophetic word, and it rises in our hearts, and as it rises in our hearts, then we begin to proclaim it and to speak it to other people. All right, and so that's all exegete means. It means to allow scripture to speak to you, as opposed to you speaking to scripture. All right, from Perth, Western Australia, and the question is Geno Jennings of Philadelphia a follower of Jesus? Geno Jennings believes he is, but he's not a follower of the biblical Jesus. Who is Geno Jennings? It's unbelievable. My website probably gets somewhere in the neighborhood of, let's see, probably about, I don't know, I'd say about at least 50 to 60 or better hits per day on Geno Jennings. It's just, it amazes me that is an awful lot. No other singular topic You know, don't get any hits for any other singular topic. Who is Geno Jennings? What does he teach? And some of it's salacious. What did he have an affair? No, I don't care about all that stuff. He is a modalist pastor in Philadelphia whose forte is challenging people to televise debates. And he funds these debates, and he brings them, the individual he's debating, to his church or one of his venues. He has multiple churches, and he videotapes it, and then he puts it on his website. Truthofgod.com is the name of his website. I was challenged to a debate with this guy roughly about 10 years ago. It was a stupid challenge. In fact, you'll find it on the ARC site. One of his henchmen contacted me on his behalf and challenged me to a debate with him, and whoever loses will dismantle their website and turn over all funding and everything to the other. And that's just a goofy proposition, because number one, he would never dismantle. I know I can't lose, because it's not about me, it's about the Word of God. And Geno himself, quite frankly, has never. Looking at, and I've seen the people that he's actually engaged on the Word of God, and he engages people who like to lean to their own understanding. He engages Muslims and the Nation of Islam and all these other people, and then he'll find some pastor that teaches experience rather than experience teaching, and he'll engage them. I put an open call out to Geno Jennings that I have no problem engaging him anywhere, publicly or privately. But it's going to be not what he does. There's theatrics when he pulls you to his venue, you know, like there's a body bag laying in the front. I'm going to slay you and all the rest of this goofy stuff. And so I'm not for the theatrics. You know, we can meet in a public library and have a public debate. I don't care. And that's been out there for 10 years. And what I found is that, the moment that was offered, he just they kind of went another direction, and I don't care. But that's who he is. He's a modalist pastor who fancies himself an apologist. I came to find out who he was because I wrote something on the Nation of Islam. He engages the Nation of Islam, and some well-meaning Christian said, "Hey, you guys can work together." And he recommended this guy to me. And when I looked at the guy's material, I knew he's modalist. And I said so. And then his followers are rabid. And I know that's a really negative word to use, but that's the only way to describe them. They rabidly went after me because I dared to say something about the man of God. And so that's who Geno Jennings is. All right. Is it true that the body of Jesus was found in a glass tube in Jerusalem? Absolutely not. And that's from Westmount, Illinois. Absolutely not. That's not true. In fact, that's a teaching that's found in a book called The True History of Jesus, written by Elijah Muhammad. In reality, someone compiled a bunch of his sermons and transcribed them, and they put them in this book called The True History of Jesus. And in that particular book, they portray Christ as having been caught by policemen in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And they had him spread eagle on a wall, much like police do today. And what they did is one of them pulled out a knife, and they stabbed him in the heart, and his body froze in that position. So he didn't die on a cross. He died with his body in the position of a cross. And then they healed it. They hid it in a glass tube in Jerusalem in formaldehyde, and it's still there today for anyone to look at. I've debated Nation of Islam. I'm talking about regional ministers, and I've challenged every one of them. That's a simple thing to prove. You know, if you believe it to be true, it's a simple thing to prove, and none of them ever could. It's just rhetoric. Of course, it's not true. Not to mention the fact that no one worked glass like that at that particular time, not to that level. And then the whole idea of formaldehyde is just unbelievable. It's somebody with a view of America who's trying to superimpose that over events 2,000 years ago. So, no, that's absolutely not true. It came from the Nation of Islam. Newton Highland, Massachusetts. do Muslims believe that Allah incarnated founded their religion? That's partially true. They don't believe Allah incarnated founded their religion because they believe it's blasphemy to say Allah can be incarnated. But they do believe Allah founded their religion. In fact, they believe their Quran is taken from a holy Quran that is in paradise with Allah. And that's why they reverence the Quran so much. A Muslim will not in his house have a Quran anywhere in his house lower than his waist, because that's disrespectful and it's what's called shirk. And in some sects, you can be killed for that type of shirk or that type of disrespect or blasphemy. It should always be higher than your waist. I often point out, I remember years ago when I was in Paris, when I was in the Marine Corps, and I remember it was a real big deal because McDonald's had this whole thing where they were doing flags of the world on their bags, and they had the flag of Saudi Arabia on a bag, and Muslims went berserk. And this has happened a couple times, and undoubtedly it'll happen again the next time someone does it. Muslims went berserk because on the flag of Saudi Arabia is the word Allah. And so they were, that was shirk, because people were balling up Allah and throwing it in the trash. That's how much they tend to worship. I don't know if you call it icons or idols or whatever. But yeah, Allah himself he's transcended. He's outside of the world and really not really involved with the world. In fact, in Islam, at any moment, he can change his mind. You can live your whole life and follow everything that he said to do, and he can abrogate that at the end. And that's called the doctrine of abrogation, and it is in the Quran. All right, let's take one more last question. This one's from Irmo, South Carolina. What is the difference between Islam, the Nation of Islam, the Lost Found Nation of Islam, and the Moorish American Islam? All right. First of all, let me separate Islam from all the other three. All the other three are connected. And all the other three have very little, except for language, to do with the first one, with Islam. The other three are to Islam what Christian Science, Jehovah's Witnesses, and Mormonism is to Christianity. It just uses the same language, but it has nothing to do with the original. Of course, Islam is the religion founded by the Prophet Muhammad 1400 years ago. That's what Islam is, the Quran. Back at the beginning of the last century, in fact, nearly 100 years ago, an individual named Timothy Drew founded a religion called the Moorish American Science Temple. And he began to teach a new form of Islam. In fact, he created his own Quran called the Circle 7 Quran. There's still a bunch of them around. As a matter of fact, the Moorish American Science Temple still exists in America today. And so he created his own Quran and formed his own religion. In fact, they would run around with these ID cards and whip them in the face of white people and say, "See, I'm not part of your country anymore," which was really interesting for black people to be doing 100 years ago. You can imagine what happened. From that, the Moorish American Science Temple, many believe Wallace Fard was a member of the Moorish American Science Temple. I don't know. I have pictures that appear to be him, but, you know, I mean, they could be or they could not. They're really not clear enough. But at any rate, the Nation of Islam is, if not a direct descendant of the Moorish American Science Temple, it is indirect, because there are a lot of the language used in the Moorish American Science Temple after Timothy Drew was killed, and he changed his name, of course, to Noble Drew Ali, after he was killed by one of his underlings. You know, they didn't scatter, but they did fracture into multiple groups. And some of the influence did influence Wallace Dodd Ford, who founded the Nation of Islam. And that's the group that Elijah Muhammad founded. The Nation of Islam today, by most people are familiar with the one with Louis Farrakhan, but the Lost Found Nation of Islam actually has existed longer than Louis Farrakhan's version. That one is headed by an individual named Silas Muhammad, who was the first to break away after Elijah Muhammad died, and his son turned Elijah Muhammad's Islam into Orthodox Islam. Silas broke away first and founded the Lost Found Nation of Islam. Then came the Nation of Islam of Louis Farrakhan, the Nation of Islam, uppercase OF of Islam, John Muhammad, Elijah Muhammad's brother, the United Nation of Islam under Solomon Muhammad, and so forth and so on. There are probably, I know of at least 8 to 10 nations of Islam right now. And so they're not, to answer that question, that is the difference between them. One is Orthodox Islam, and the rest of them are cults of Islam. You could call them, again, they're like, they are to Orthodox Islam what Mormonism, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, and Christian Science are to Christianity. They use the same lingo, but they're not the same, and can be confused with the same. All right, so that's all of those questions I am going to answer tonight. I want to get into this whole thing about salvation, the doctrine of salvation. What is the doctrine of salvation? I do use a document that I wrote years ago. I just kind of jotted together that outlines the three P's of salvation. If you'd like one, that's fine. Shoot me an email. ryoung@archstudies.org, and your subject line, just put 3 P's, and I'll send it back to you. Again, that's ryoung@archstudies.org, and your subject line, put 3 P's, and I'll send it back to you. Now, why do I call it 3 P's? What is salvation? First of all, what are we saved from? What are we saved to? What exactly is salvation? We talked briefly about this the other night, about how man is saved. Again, welcoming Sister Pease to, and a couple of guests to the chat room. We talked about how in the book of Isaiah, let's see. And again, if you have a question or comment that you'd like to throw in at any time, feel free to give me a call, 646-652-2905 during the live broadcast, or if you happen to be listening via the archives, 614-388-8838. All right. The other night I pointed out in the book of Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, what it means when it speaks of our being lost. We are lost and we are sold to sin. It's as simple as that. And we've sold ourselves. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, it says, "Thus says the Lord, where's the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I've put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and your transgressions, for your transgressions, your mother has been put away." And so when Scripture speaks in the book of Romans chapter 7, and the Apostle Paul is addressing the purpose of the law to identify this particular state in you, so that you recognize that in fact you are lost and in need of saving. The Apostle Paul says, we know the law, and he's talking about the Mosaic law, is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. You know, this is, and I know many people use this passage to say this is a struggle between Paul's two natures. Nothing can be further from the truth. You won't find that in the context. You might find it in, like, publishers who put little blurbs there. but you won't find it in the context. In the context of this passage, he's talking about the Mosaic Law, and he's taking himself back metaphorically to illustrate the purpose of the law by first illustrating a metaphor of himself in what's called the dispensation of innocence, which is the time between Adam and Moses when there was no law. He already introduced that in the fifth chapter. So he's making reference to that. I was alive without the law once. And some would say he was alive. That was before Bar Mitzvah. Nothing could be further from the truth. Every Jew is before Bar Mitzvah is not alive without the law. They're just not responsible under that frame of thinking. Bar Mitzvah is the age of accountability. So in this passage, Paul's making a point of the purpose of the law to, in fact, show you you are a sinner, and by showing you you are a sinner, showing you that you need a Savior. Now, Christ died on the cross for all of mankind. The grace, the Apostle Paul says in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 11, he says, the grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men. All men. Now, I know Calvinists would disagree with that, because from that frame of thinking, there's only two graces. There's common grace, which doesn't lead to salvation, and there's irresistible grace that leads to salvation. Common grace is given all men, but it doesn't lead to salvation. Irresistible grace is only given to the elect, or those chosen to be saved. It's not given to everyone. And this passage kind of just, you know, throws a monkey wrench in that, because it says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But only the individuals who, as a matter of fact, let me give you another reference. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, as a matter of fact, let me give you two more references. 1 Timothy chapter 3 at verse, I'm sorry, not, is it 1 Timothy? Bear with me one second. This is chapter 3. It might be chapter 2. No, just bear with me one second. 1 Timothy chapter 4, actually. Chapter 4. The Apostle Paul, and I'll read from verse 7. Reject profane and old wives' fables. Exercise yourself toward godliness, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. And again, he differentiates between these two groupings, because he is the Savior of all men. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And then he goes on to say that whosoever believeth shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And so while he's the Savior to all who were carnal and sold under sin, Christ literally died for everyone. It's not like Christ's death on the cross wasn't for all of mankind. It was only for a few. And then when you get saved, then it's for more. No, it's just that you finally benefit. It would be as if I, you know, in my city, you know, I paid the college tuition of all the high school seniors in my city. And I put it out there that I did. It only benefits the ones who actually accept it. It doesn't benefit the rest of them. Even though the debt has already been paid, it doesn't benefit them unless they accept it. That's what's called human responsibility. God requires human responsibility in response to his overture to man. He's paid the price. In fact, in the book of Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul, while speaking of the church in particular, but just to show he paid the price, 20:28, he said, take heed to yourselves and all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And that entrance into that is offered to everyone. In fact, if you, and I pray you have a pencil and paper and you're keeping notes, because again, this is impromptu, and I tend to flow freely, even though I have my 3 P's notes, just because that was written a long time ago. I tend to flow freely in the Word of God. What I hope you get out of that too, because what oftentimes people get out of that is that, wow, Rick is super smart, and that's not the case. What it is that the Word of God says this to everyone, and if you study the Word of God, you know, he'll bring it to your remembrance. You know, it's there for you to know. It's intended for you to know. In fact, many have left people to believe that it's not. That's where this whole clergy-laity class came from. That's not heard of in Scripture. There's no such thing as clergy and laity. You know, everybody are fellow, we're all fellow ministers of the gospel. All right. But in 1 John, I'm sorry, the Gospel of John, beginning at verse 6, the Apostle John said there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. I want you to hear this now. He came to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. Not a limited number of people. Everyone has the opportunity. That all through him might believe. Verse 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness to that light that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Every man. And that's everyone. All of mankind. That's man in the genome sense. In the Genesis 5:2, male, female, created he them, and he called their name Adama, man. It's species. You know, he gave light to every man coming into the world. Otherwise, all of mankind would have existed in darkness, never even knowing that God existed. All right? Or that we're separate from God. So God is the one who reached out and shined this light unto man. In fact, and keep your finger in that 1 John. I want to give you a cross-reference to that real quick. In the book of 2 Corinthians 4, as many of you know, long-time listeners, my favorite passage of Scripture. You know, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus Lord, and ourselves bondservants for Jesus' sake, for it's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. He did. He initiated this, and he's shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he didn't just do it in our hearts. Again, going back to that Gospel of John, he gives light to every man coming into the world. As he said in verse 9, and as he said in verse 6, he gave this light to all men that through it they may believe. But we have the human responsibility. You know, we have the decree of human responsibility. I'll put it that way. This was instituted in the Garden of Eden. The only purpose of a tree of the knowledge of good and evil was human responsibility. It served no other purpose. He put them in there and said, everything is yours, but don't eat of that tree. And the purpose was human responsibility. They had a responsibility to believe what God said and therefore follow what God said, or to disbelieve what God said and suffer the consequences. And you know, we know what happened. We live what happened. All right. And so God has decreed that there must be human responsibility beginning at the Garden of Eden. And our responsibility, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. He gave light to all men coming into the world. And he gave this light that all through him might believe. He commanded that these things happen, and we don't respond accordingly. Verse 10, he was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, talking about he came to Jews, and his own did not receive him, but as many, listen to this, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power, the right, the ability to become children of God. Now I want you to notice the order of that. He didn't decree they were children of God and didn't bring that to pass. As many as received, to them he gave. The ones who received, he gave. He didn't give and then they received. As many as received, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And then he says parenthetically, to those who believe in his name, which is what he calls all of us. And then he goes on to say, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And all that's illustrating is that God is the one who initiated it. We weren't born because we chose to be born again. We didn't even know what we were separated from God. We weren't born because we willed to come to God. God willed to bring us into relationship, and the price to come into relationship was his decree of human responsibility. We were born of the will of God. God commanded the light to shine into darkness. And to those who respond appropriately, then those are the ones to whom God then accepts. Now, all right, we've come all the way up to the doorway of salvation. But there is a situation. What happens to individuals who come to that doorway, but then they do something other than? You know, the Apostle Paul addresses that very subject in the book of Romans chapter 1. Again, I pray that you have pencil and paper and that you're writing these references down. And you go back and read them in your time apart from listening to me, because it says what it says. You know, I can tell you it's actually quite easy to lead people somewhere and they'll follow you, because that's what people want to do. People want a Sinai relationship. You know, like with Moses, you go and you come back and tell us. That's what they want. But God calls for a vertical relationship now. And so I pray you are writing these things down, because if you're not and you go and you regurgitate what you heard me say, all you're doing is speaking the word of Rick. You can't say it's the word of God, because you have not become an independent witness of these things. You need to go to the word of God yourself and read it. All right. Well, in Romans chapter 1, we have a scenario of individuals then whom this salvation was shown to, and yet they responded inappropriately. Now, let me back up one more second to illustrate one more thing for you. Okay? God, and you can go back in my archives and listen to, under the title, Through the Savior to Service, where I talked in depth about progressive light, what's called in theological circles, it's called progressive light. What progressive light speaks to is it speaks to God giving us the light of creation, the light of conscience, and ultimately the light of Christ. The first two are what are called general revelation. General revelation. They just show that God exists, or a God exists. I'll put it that way. That a God exists. It won't tell you in particular who he is, but what it will tell you is that there is a God. But when we respond to the light, God gives us more light. Because, you see, that's God's plan. God's plan is for us to come into relationship with him. That is his plan. And so as we respond to the light of creation, for instance, then God will give us the light of conscience, meaning, you know, to the Holy Spirit working on our hearts to help to develop within us, you know, the understanding that, you know, there is this God out there, and what in fact does this God want from us? And so as we respond to the light, God gives us more light. All right? And so we find that, as a matter of fact, let me give you a reference for that. Let me see. Trying to think of the psalm. And again, if you want a detailed study on this, I encourage you to go in my archives and to look for the, it's a series called Through the Savior to Service. And in it, I talk about the what progressive light, and I talk about it in detail. As a matter of fact, not only there, you can also listen through the theology class as well, and I talk about it there. I'm trying to remember off the top of my head. I can't remember it right off the top of my head. Okay, I'll come back to that. But it literally illustrates, and the reason why I like to use that one particular psalm, and there are multiple ones that can be used, but that particular one shows the progression. As a matter of fact, it's Psalms chapter 8. There it is, Psalms chapter 8. All right, beginning at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who have set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babies and nursing infants you have ordained them. Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Verse 3. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. So in other words, when I look at the light of creation, it naturally brings the light of conscience, or the contemplation of conscience. Verse 4. When I look at these things, you know, I think, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you should visit him? You know, and so immediately by when you look at creation, it teaches you something. And there's actually another psalm as well that literally identifies. And I'll have to give you this one, because I can't think of it off the top of my head. But it literally illustrates for you and I how this creation speaks language to us. How it speaks language to us. As a matter of fact, I tell you what, coming up on a halfway point in the broadcast, let's take a brief musical interlude, and I'm going to dig that particular one up, because it is relevant to what we're talking about. So I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. When I come back, I want to read that to you, and we're going to move forward. Back in a moment.
I will.
Classic from the Winans, brothers. Oh, what the heck did I do? All right, I just did something. Okay, there I am. All right. Psalms 19 was the other Psalms that I wanted to turn to. And you can write both of these down in relation to Romans 1, because they're both relevant to the point being made in Romans 1. Remember the Psalms chapter 8, beginning of verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? Recognizing these things generates the light of conscience. As we respond to the light, God gives us more light. We respond to the light of creation, what it's saying to us, then we move into what's called the light of conscience, or when we begin to contemplate things. And if we respond to that, then the light of Christ. Now, the first two are what's called general revelation. General revelation, and they're carried out by nature and divine providence. Nothing happens by accident. The third, however, is what's called special revelation, and that's where you and I come in, with the ministry of reconciliation. You see, because the specifics concerning God are carried by you and I. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not heard? Or how shall they believe upon him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear lest someone comes and proclaims it? And of course, that's the short version of Romans chapter 10. But in Psalms 19, corresponding to that Psalms chapter 8, verse 1 says this: the heavens declare the glory of God. Keep in mind the language that's used here. Declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. This is the light of creation. Day unto day it utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. You know, and this, when I read this passage, you can continue to, you know, read on. It's a beautiful psalm illustrating the language that's spoken by creation. You know, and this is what I think of when I hear people talking about, if I don't send money to the Bible Society to send some Bibles to Bangladesh, how will they ever know? Do you realize that God has been trying to reach Bangladesh long? I don't know how old Bangladesh is, but as long as it's been a country, God has been doing the same thing, reaching them as he's been trying to reach in America. America's not the apple of God's eye, contrary to what people think. God could care any more or any less about America than he does Iraq or Saudi Arabia or Haiti. God is trying to reconcile all of mankind. We're the ones who differentiate when we start including, you know, our own predilections. That's why we should avoid the pride of life. And we're talking about that with the whole God's holy word in ignorant times. Individuals who mix the word of God with the pride of life and the cares of this world, they're the ones who create all that. You know, as if we're fighting Islam. God doesn't want to beat Muslims. He wants to win Muslims. He doesn't want to bomb them into submission. He wants to overcome their arguments in the marketplace of ideas. And because individuals who hold that mindset don't equip themselves, then they prefer to speak rhetoric, you know, and the rhetoric becomes thick. All right, but anyway, so remember those two passages, Psalms 8 and Psalms 19. You know, creation speaks a language. Now, turn to Romans 1. We're talking about salvation. Beginning at verse 18. Well, let's go to verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. But listen to this. For everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. And I know that the messianics say, see, it's for us first. No, they missed the whole point. It did come through them first, but it was always intended for everybody else. Always. It's not just for them, but it was for them. It came through them first and then everybody else. All right, verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, and he's quoting Habakkuk 2:4, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Notice what he just said here. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And that's thyatētos, not theatētos. There's a difference between the two. It's like the difference between being pie and smelling like pie. All right. How you doing, Benny? Welcome. Yeah, and so when the word Godhead in Colossians 2, I'm sorry, in Philippians 2, is different than the word, not Philippians 2, it's Colossians 2, is different than the word Godhead here in Greek. If you have a Vines or access to it, you'll see the difference. One speaks to reflecting God. The other one is literally being God. All right. And so it reflects his deity. His divine deity. And that's why I asked you to look at the other passages that I just read, the Psalms 8 and the Psalms 19. Psalms 19, it's speaking language to you. It's saying a God exists. And if we respond to that light of creation, the light of conscience follows next. I am convinced, as I often say, that if a butt-naked Bantu on a burro in Timbuktu is riding across a hilltop and says, wow, there must be a God when I look at the splendor of the sun in the sky today. That it's God's responsibility to ensure that someone gets to him with the light of Christ. I don't worry about folks in other countries like that. I trust that God is doing what he's doing. Individuals will gin up a way to get money from you. You know, it's amazing with all the people who need to hear about Christ in America. If you notice, they always want to go over to like Africa with a bowl and then get you to send money. And they love to hold the bowl and show them serving. That is just so self-serving. I'm not saying that those things shouldn't be done, and that's a good charitable thing to do, you know. And I have no problem with spending money to that. But you got people right in this country where you are that you won't do that for, you know. And so that shows me you're looking for the sympathy factor. You're not looking, you know, to truly meet a need. You're trying to meet your need, your bottom line, you know. And that's just my opinion of it. All right. And so literally God is the one who's reaching out. It's God who's, remember, we read in the 2 Corinthians, God commanded light to shine in darkness. We read in the Gospel of John, God commanded his light to shine unto every man. God is behind his evangelistic effort. He is. We have to get in line with that. That's what I mean by input evangelism. We line ourselves up with him, not output, where we sit and we take pieces of what he wants and then do our own thing. And so God is trying to reach individuals with the light of creation. And in this passage, he says, what may be known of him, listen to what he says, and this also flies in the face of that whole Calvinistic perspective that says that some individuals never have opportunity. God only selected some. God is angry in this passage because individuals are suppressing the truth. He says, in unrighteousness, because what may be known of him is manifest in them. God is the one who showed it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, listen to what he's saying. You see, because remember, the light shines to every man. The grace that brings salvation shines to every man. For God so loved the world, the entire world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever. We must make the choice. That divine decree of human responsibility. Because although they knew God, so it tells you they did know him, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And listen to this, their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, just contrasting what Calvinism says is that they don't know anything because they're already dark. This passage says, you see, because of the fact that God, by revealing himself to all men, giving all men light, that's why when they don't respond to the light, he darkened their hearts. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man, the bird and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, listen to this, God gave them up. God gave them up. He had drawn them in with light and provided it to them, and they were sanctified to a degree by that light. And because they did not respond to the light, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged, listen to this, they willfully, listen, they exchanged the truth of God, this very truth that God showed them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up. Notice what he's doing. He's giving them back up to vile passions. For even their woman exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also men leaving natural use leaving the natural use of woman burned in their lust one for another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving to themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Now, let me stop here for a moment. This is what the same thing that occurred. People are often confused. How could God harden Pharaoh's heart? How could he do that? Well, God just gave Pharaoh up to what he was. And it can be said he actively did it because God gave these people up. What he's doing is just giving you up to you. That sanctifying, that common grace that sanctifies, and that it's the same thing that we talked about the other day, the very presence of the Holy Spirit in individuals here until he's taken out of the way, then the Antichrist will be revealed. the entire world is benefiting from the sanctifying grace of Almighty God. It has not gone to hell in a handbasket. But when God withdraws that sanctifying grace, then individuals literally will reap the benefit of it. And of course, we know that's the tribulation period. And that's what happened to Pharaoh. All right. But what I want you to notice is that these individuals are turned over. Now, verse 28 is the key. Verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now, what is a reprobate mind? Many Christians get this totally confused. All right. What is a reprobate mind? A reprobate mind, first of all, a Christian cannot and can never be a reprobate. A Christian can never be a reprobate if you know what the word means. Let me explain to you first what the word means, and then we'll go into more detail. That did not like to retain God in their knowledge is all from one Greek word. And the reprobate mind is also from one Greek word, and they're actually the same Greek word, idokimos. It's the same word I reference all the time from 1 Thessalonians 5:21, where it says, prove all things, hold fast to good, abstain from evil. The word means to carefully examine and test a thing prior to making a decision. To carefully examine, and that's how he uses it also in the 1 Thessalonians when he says, prove all things, hold fast to the good, abstain from evil. Carefully examine and test with the view of making a decision. Well, what he says here in this passage, when he says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and that clunky translator's way of using idokimos, after carefully examining and testing and finding it to be true, you know, they still don't make the choice or don't accept God as their Savior, or they turn the truth of God into a lie. God turned him over to a adokimason. It now has the negative ah on the front of it. Adokimos, after they carefully examined and tested it and did not make the decision, God turns them over to adokimason. That's the word translated reprobate. Adokimasin with the negative a on the front means a mind that can never carefully examine and test again. Or in other words, they can never come to a point of salvation. Because they went through the entire process, found it to be true, and it's decision time, and they chose not to, now they can never do that again. They are now individuals who are not, you can't even really say in league with Satan. They're equal. They're not servants of Satan. I hate when people make Satan this big anti-God. They are now as wicked as he is. As a matter of fact, let's read some of what it says about them. Even as they did not, after carefully examining and testing, choose to keep God in their knowledge, God turned them over to a reprobate mind, or a mind that can never carefully examine and come to the point of making that choice again, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. They are haters of God. Violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, listen to this, verse 32 is key, they know the righteous judgment of God, you see, because they came to the point of decision. Knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice these things are deserving of death, they not only do them, but they also approve of others. They are no longer savable. There is no salvation. That's what reprobate means. Adokimasin. They can never come to a point of salvation again. All right? Now, there are several passages that identify reprobation that we often confuse with whether or not a person can lose their salvation. Let me give you a couple of them real quick. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. I get a lot of questions on this passage. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. And real quick, let me, if you would, keep your finger there, and I need you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 first, because I need to illustrate a point before I go into that passage. All right, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. A woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Now, clearly, sanctified does not mean saved. Again, it means set apart. And what that speaks to is that if an individual has a spouse, even though they're unbelievers, if they have a spouse who is a believer, their lives will be sanctified. Now, sanctified, again, doesn't mean saved. It means separated, separated apart. Their home won't be completely debaucherous. And I'm speaking in generalities, as the passage is. All right. Of course, there are exceptions to this. But things will happen in their house that wouldn't happen if there were no believers in a house. You know, for instance, you know, a grace will be said over dinner. You know, prayers will be taught to children. The Bible will be opened and discussed. And you know, for the most part, the husband will try to keep his activities, or the wife, depending on the circumstances, will try to keep their activities away from their house so as not to disrespect it, their house. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, beginning of verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if they do not obey the word, they without the word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Understand that the Holy Spirit is always working, and he's using, you know, your life. It's like Spurgeon said, always preach the gospel and sometimes use words. Your life is the greatest sermon you could ever speak. You know, and so I wanted to go there to point out to you that because something is sanctified, it does not mean saved. You know, even as in Romans chapter 1, we talked about how individuals were the sanctifying grace that individuals were turned away from because they did not respond to the light. All right, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6. All right, verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing that they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and they put him to an open shame. Now, many have read this passage and said, see, this passage shows that you can lose your salvation. Wherever you stand on that issue, that's a separate issue. This passage could not say that, and I'll tell you why, okay? Well, first, I'll tell you why from the perspective of those who hold that position, and then I'll prove to you it doesn't from the text itself, all right? Using that philosophy, that means salvation is a one-shot deal. That means you get saved and you mess up and you lose it. It's impossible to renew you again to repentance. You can never be saved again. So if you were ever saved and did something, lost your salvation, rode up the street and accidentally looked and said, wow, baby, got back. Now you're not saved and you can never be saved again. If you hold that position, that's exactly what you just said about this passage. Or dude, get back. I want to make sure I'm equal. All right. You know, that means that if you hold that position, it's impossible for you to ever reach that point again if you hold that position. But that's not what the passage says. And we look at the parenthetical phrase in the middle that's extremely descriptive of the sanctifying activity of the Holy Spirit. And we look at those things and say, wow, that must be a believer. No, it's the extent of the sanctifying that takes place as God is trying to lead you to a point of salvation. In reality, let me read you the meat of what it says. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened, if they fall away, to renew them to repentance. That's all it says. Everything in between the parenthetical phrase is describing the ones who were once enlightened. Those who were once enlightened, they have tasted of the heavenly gift. They have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the good word of God. Now, when you hear partaker, it's not talking about the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Remember, 1 Corinthians 12:3, no man can confess Jesus as Lord, as we're told in Romans 10:9, confess and believe, you shall be saved. No one can even reach that point but by the Spirit. We're told that in 1 Corinthians 12:3. That's the extent of his leading and guiding us into all truth. And if an individual then falls away or turns away, and this is the exact same thing that happened in Romans 1, after carefully examining and testing and finding it to be true, and it's at the point of salvation, they fall away, it's impossible. They can never be renewed to repentance. Now, let's let the text prove to you that that's exactly what this passage is talking about. Verses 7 and 8 are an analogy that explain what he said in verses 4 through 6. I'm going to start from verse 4 and read straight through. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it's cultivated, it receives a blessing from God. Or in other words, when a rain comes down and is carefully cultivated, the crop is cultivated, and it grows properly, then it receives blessing. But if its response instead is to bear thorns and briars, it's rejected, near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And so the analogy illustrates that God is the one who, or the Holy Spirit in particular, who has been cultivating the hearts of these individuals, and then instead of growing the proper response, the same as in Romans 1, the wrath of God. Because instead of they exchange the truth of God for a lie. Instead of responding appropriately, if it bears thorns and briars, then it's rejected, near to being cursed and burned. All right, let's see. Is he in the light with fellowship with another place? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I'm not following what that. Let me see. Okay, let me back up real quick. All right, so they're no longer savable, 1 John 1:7. And then Greg says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest. I don't understand that conversation. You guys got to give me a little bit more. All right, but at any rate, all right, in this passage, what it's speaking to is the exact same thing. It's speaking to reprobation, individuals who the Lord has cultivated, and they responded. He's cultivated, you know, by, you know, taste of the heavenly gift, partaking. Holy Spirit is leading and guiding them and showing them all these things, and it comes time to make a decision, and they fall away. Then it's impossible for them to ever reach that point again. It's just like in Romans, after carefully examining and testing and all of these things, and it's time to make a decision, and then they fall away, then God will never allow them to do it again. Let me give you one more reference to that, and then we'll move on. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, in the 10th chapter, at verse 26, the 10th chapter of Hebrews at verse 26, All right. For if we sin willfully, and this is not talking about just commit a sin, if we choose the way of sin, it's what's called a punctiliar. If we sin willfully, or if we choose the way of sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, after we have come to that point of decision, if we choose again the way of sin, there remains no longer a sacrifice for our sins, but a certain fearful expectation. So it's the exact same thing. If we make that choice, and only God knows when a person is there. If you reach that point of decision, and I'm not talking about somebody who walked away from an altar call. We don't know when someone understands. All we do is plant and water. God gets increase. And only God knows when someone is at that point of increase. But if they're at that point of increase and they choose the way of sin, or if they fall away, or if they did not want to retain him in their knowledge, then there's no longer a sacrifice for your sins. It's impossible to renew you to repentance. You are now reprobate. All you have to look forward to, verse 27, is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation that which will devour the adversaries. And then notice, to show you that what we're talking about here is a rejection of what it is. And that's why in the sixth chapter, he called it, you're crucifying Christ afresh. You're throwing him up on the cross again. You understand who he is, and you still did what you did. All right? Here, he's showing you, and he gives you the contrast. He says, anyone who rejected Moses' law, and so he's showing by that statement that to choose the way of sin is rejecting, once again, the offer of salvation at that point of the time of human responsibility. Anyone, and he uses Moses as a contrast. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which, notice what he says, by which he was what? Sanctified. See, sanctified does not mean saved. The Holy Spirit is the sanctifier, and he's trying to bring you into truth. But you know what? You can't confess Jesus as Lord but by him. He gives you all the pieces, but then it's your responsibility to say, yes, Lord. And if you don't, after that concerted effort on your behalf, you've trampled the Son of God underfoot, or crucified Christ afresh, as it says in the sixth chapter. Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and listen to this, and you've done despite the Spirit of grace. You've insulted him. And so, yes, that's why it's very important that we focus on what salvation is and talk about what salvation is. All right, let's see. Looking back at Linda, we say, but if we walk in the light as he is in light, and we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And Linda said that's about losing salvation. Okay. Well, we'll have to talk about that because I still don't get how that is. Let me see. Greg says, well, actually, I believe it says that they never had salvation. And that's wrong. That is believers if we say we have no sin. Understand that we know that we still sin, but it's not imputed to us. It's not. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we may be the righteousness of God. That's the very reason why the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 4, he said this, and listen to what he says about salvation. What should we say then? I'm starting at verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David, and this is the quote, also described the blessedness of man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, And that's one half. Christ, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. So we didn't do anything. He imputed that righteousness to us. But then listen to what he says in verse 7. Blessed are those whose sins or lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. And blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Shall not. You see, as we stand positionally before God, we stand with Christ's righteousness. Now, progressively, yeah, there are things that we do, and there is a sin unto death. Absolutely. But that's talking about within the household of faith. It's not talking about from the standpoint of kicking someone out of the household of faith. And I know I need to do a whole show on that subject matter because it makes people nervous, and I understand that. But the Word of God is clear on that point. You know, just purely from a philosophical standpoint, if there was anything you could do to lose your salvation, then you're saved by what you can do. I mean, just in a nutshell, if I'm just picking anything up, if by getting drunk I lose my salvation, then I maintain my own salvation by not getting drunk. It makes salvation a work, and that's why I want to read this passage to you. Our salvation has nothing to do with our work. It's what Christ did. It's not what we do that saves us. And now, and that's why I wanted to talk about the three P's, because that understanding those things, it makes it easier to understand that some of the things speak to salvation and some speak to service. Let's see. That's actually a good segue into this. All right. Let's talk about what do I mean by the three P's of salvation. All right. Right. Salvation is a gift from God. And that's the very reason why in his Romans 4, we don't earn a gift. That's the point he made. To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. It's as debt. If you worked for salvation, then it would be debt. God would owe you salvation for performing the particular works that you're doing. In fact, in the 11th chapter, the Apostle Paul said this in verse 6. And speaking about salvation, he said, if it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. And that's just a long way of saying that if it's great, it can't be. Just like there's no such thing as a faith-law hybrid, there's no such thing as a grace-works hybrid. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that it's a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so it's not of works at all. It is truly, and I hear people just, you know, whenever they say, well, if you believe in eternal, they call it unconditional eternal security. It's not unconditional. There is one condition, that you truly be a believer. If a person is a believer and you believe that you're truly saved, it's not once saved, always saved, it's truly saved, truly saved. If you believe that you're truly saved, then you can do anything you want to do. Well, I would question the mind of an individual who actually would actually practice something like that. I would question them. I got to tell you, I've understood eternal security for 25 years, and it's what keeps me on my path, understanding what Christ did for me. You know, we say things like he didn't have to do it, but he did. You don't understand the extent of that. I'm compelled by what he did for me, and he didn't have to. I'm compelled by that. You know, and so it restrains you more than anything. In fact, I'll do a whole show on that because I really need to talk about it. All right, real quick, let me see. I got 20 minutes. Let's talk about what the three P's of salvation are. The three P's of salvation. We're saved in the past from the penalty of sin. We're saved in the present from the power of sin. And we are saved ultimately in the future from the very presence of sin. What these three things are called, and that those are the three P's. We're free from the power in the past, from the penalty in the past, from the power in the present, and from the very presence of sin in the future. And then they dovetail into three other P's. The past, being freed from the penalty of sin, is what's called positional sanctification. We are positionally set apart. Being freed from the power of sin in our daily lives, that's what's called progressive sanctification. And ultimately, when we're free from the very presence of sin in the future, that's what's called perfected sanctification. Positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, perfected sanctification. All right. Positional sanctification is the process of salvation by which we are positionally, I wanted to make sure I could see what Benny was writing here. All right, penalty, power, and presence. Absolutely. And penalty is what's called positional sanctification. Power is what's called progressive sanctification. And presence is what's called perfected sanctification. All right. And again, there's a brief document that I have that I wrote a long time ago. If you want it, again, ryoung@arcstudies.org. In your subject line, just put three P's and I'll send it to you. All right. Positional sanctification is the process of salvation by which we are positionally moved from being against God to being with God, to being on God's side. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, "Whosoever is not with me is against me." Question, what about being saved from the consequence of sin? We're not saved from, we're saved from the consequence of sin. That's the penalty. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Positional sanctification is being free from the consequences or the penalty of sin positionally. Now, if you're talking about progressively, you sin progressively, you suffer the consequences of it. You do. As a Christian, I go out and, you know, get drunk and drive and run somebody over. I can cry before God all I want, but I still need to do my time. There's consequences progressively, though it does not affect positionally where I am with God, all right, because that's done by God. And so all positional sanctification is the process of salvation in which we are positionally moved from being against God or being on God's side. In other words, we're saved. That's what positional sanctification is. Progressive sanctification is our responsibility moving into service to God. It's that process by which we grow progressively towards being that living sacrifice that's spoken of in Romans 12:1, to present your body a living sacrifice. All right? And of course, perfected is, we'll talk about that at the end. All right, let's look at a couple of things because I basically want to contrast where we are before we get to perfected. All right, concerning this sanctification or these sanctifications, Scripture teaches this. Scripture teaches that positional sanctification identifies our standing before God judicially. God declares us to be righteous. God declares us to be righteous. Positional sanctification identifies are standing before God judicially. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and read verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Nor do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexual, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. And I want to emphasize the were. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. And so this sanctification here, this sanctification is positional. It's done to you as a result of your responding. You're justified. Romans 5:1, being justified by faith. We have peace with God. We're no longer against him. All right. And so this sanctification takes place to us. Our only part is because we believed we are positionally sanctified. We're moved from being against God to being on God's side. Now, by contrast, with progressive sanctification, if you turn, and I hope you have your Bibles, but if you don't, please write it down, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. All right? It says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you should know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification." Now, positionally, where God declares our position judicially, we were sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He did it. That's positional sanctification. But in progressive sanctification, you must know how to carry your vessel in sanctification and in honor. It's your responsibility. All right? Let's look at a couple more. And let me see real quick. Just want to make sure. Okay. Let's look at a couple more. All right. Positional sanctification is the result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not getting into the whole, and I've talked about it before, and I'm sure I'll talk about it again. I'm not talking about what Pentecostals call the baptism in the Holy Spirit. All right? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what Scripture talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. "For by one Spirit you are baptized into one body," or immersed into one body. "Everyone who comes to faith," or at that point of decision, accepts Christ as their Lord and Savior, not only are you positionally sanctified before God judicially, but you are then placed in the body of Christ. You are immersed in the body of Christ, and that's what's identified as being baptized into the body in 1 Corinthians 12:13. That's done to you. The Holy Spirit does it. By one Spirit, you're baptized into one body. Now, progressively, though, you have to learn the process of being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Now, I know that my Pentecostal brethren conflate those two things, but in Scripture, they are completely different. The baptism of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:13 is done by the Spirit, by which believers are placed in the body of Christ once you come to faith. Being filled with the Spirit is not filled in the sense of a liquid. You know, and I think that's probably because we hear the word, words that sound like they're liquid. The baptism of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:13, the people are placed in the body of Christ. It has nothing to do with water or liquid, and is done by the Holy Spirit. We're added to the body of Christ. Likewise, we have to learn then, having been baptized or immersed in the body of Christ, we have to learn to be guided by the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is nothing more than allowing the Word of God to dwell in you. In fact, let me give you two contrasts. If you look with me, not only in that Ephesians chapter 5, but also in Colossians chapter 3, and if you'll look down in verse 16. Now, let me read to you Ephesians chapter 5, So you can see the contrast to recognize that these are the same thing. All right. He says this: be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Letting the word of Christ dwell in you, being filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit are the same thing. It's merely yielding to his guidance. The word filled does not mean filled as with a liquid, as in the Greek word gemazo. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is pleroussethe. It means filled in the sense of, for instance, filling, and the example I use is the filling of a sail with wind. There is no excess. It provides motion, guidance, momentum. And we have to do that. That's our responsibility. And we do that by trusting, by learning to trust him. The more we study his word, you see, because when we don't, it's like if you're riding a bike and you've never ridden a bike before and you're all nervous, as long as someone's holding you, you know what? You can paddle. And how many times have you seen somebody's father who will push them and let go, and the child doesn't even know, and they're finally paddling, and then they realize you're not pushing them and crash. You know, people are nervous, and so they need to feel you holding them. And so that's just like us not opening our sail. You're still going to get pushed. There's still going to be momentum. There's still going to be guidance. You know, there's still going to be direction. The wind will push a boat with the sail down in the same direction. It'll go sideways, backwards, and more slowly. But the more you begin to trust the wind in this analogy, and the analogy used there, the Holy Spirit, you begin to open your sail more and more. And the more you open it, the more he can guide and direct your path, because you've given him more of you as you learn more about him. All right. Let's look at another one. Positional sanctification puts us at peace with God. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, whosoever is not with me is against me. We were enemies of God. We're on the other side. Whosoever is not with me is against me. Well, Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're no longer against him. We're now on his side. That occurred because we just believe, having faith. We believed, and because we believed, we were positionally set apart, immersed in the body of Christ, and now we are on his side. We are now with him. That puts us at peace with God. Many Christians, however, while being at peace with God, do not know how to access the peace of God. There is a difference. That's your responsibility to learn how to do progressively, because you've been positionally sanctified. In the book of Philippians chapter 4, verses 6, and we're going to read straight through to verse 9. The Apostle Paul says this: don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and minds through Jesus Christ. Let me stop there for a moment. Instead of worrying, we take it to God. We're now in relationship. And when we know to do that, no matter what it looks like, when we learn to do that, then we access the peace of God. We don't allow the storms to cause us to sink like Peter. That's an analogy. I don't want nobody trying to walk out on water. All right? But we don't allow the billows and waves to worry us anymore. We trust the fact that all things work together for good to those who love God. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, notice, we're now talking about again, learning more and more about him. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, think on these things. Focus on these things. The things, and then listen to what he says. The things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So we as believers, if we do these things, the peace of God, we access the peace of God. And so positional sanctification puts us at peace with God. We're no longer against him, but it doesn't give us the peace of God. And this is why so many Christians struggle, because they don't learn the word of God. The focus isn't on the word of God. But as we positionally or progressively learn to walk in these things, we access the peace of God. Let's see, I got 5 minutes left. I can do a couple more. All right. Positional sanctification results from receiving the word of life. If you look in the Gospel of John, and we talked about this a little bit earlier, you know, as a matter of fact, I really don't need to go there because we talked about it earlier, how in John chapter 1, the word of life is a reference to Christ, the incarnate word of life is making reference to Christ, receiving the word of life. And John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we know Christ was the word was with God. We know he was made flesh and dwell amongst us. So we are positionally sanctified from accepting that he did. As many as received him, he gave the power to be sons of God. We are now born again. We're positionally sanctified, baptized in the body of Christ. We're now at peace with God. That's positional sanctification. Progressive sanctification comes from, it's the process of living out the word of life. We just read that in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of life, let the word of God dwell richly in you. It's synonymous with the same thing as being filled with the Spirit. And so positionally, we receive the word of life. It results from receiving the word of life. But progressive sanctification is the process of learning to walk this new walk. Let me see. I got 3 minutes. I can do one more. I got 4 minutes. I'll do one more. Okay. Positional sanctification, we are judicially declared to be new creatures. And I hear this passage misunderstood and misquoted more than anyone. It says, you know, and this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 17, where the Apostle Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things are become new. And they say, see, if you're saved, that means you shouldn't go out to listen to jazz anymore. You shouldn't. And I always think, well, do you still own the same underwear? You know, I mean, that's really a ridiculous way of interpreting that. This passage is, once again, it is a statement of positional sanctification. We are new creatures from the standpoint that what we are now born again never existed. We were on the other side against God. Now we are on this side with a different vantage point. So positional sanctification just declares us new creations, which we are. We are born again. Progressive sanctification, however, it identifies our responsibility to learn to walk in this new creation. If you turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 20 through 24, where the Apostle Paul says this. He says, you have not so learned of Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former, notice you do this, concerning your former conduct, you put off the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in righteousness and holiness. And so while we are judicially declared new creation, positionally, progressively, we have to learn to walk in that new creation. All right, I'm going to stop there. I got through most of it. I'm going to stop there. But I hope you guys got something out of this. And we can, you know, as I find time throughout the week, we're going to will let me see, sing to me Big 42. Is it your birthday today, Linda? Big 42. All right. Again, if you want that sheet on positional sanctification or the three P's, shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. ryoung@arcstudies.org. And I am not going to sing happy birthday. I'll say happy birthday to you, but I'm not going to sing it because I do want you to come back. I'll make a joyful noise with emphasis on noise. All right. So I do want to talk about, we got a lot to talk about here. Any questions you all might have, just please shoot them to me as well, and we'll address some of that as we're moving through this, because it's an intricate subject that really needs to be taught, because if we understand, it causes us to cease from our own works and recognize that it's already been done for us. All right, that's all I have time for tonight. Thank you again for your listenership. Please just have an ear out. I pop up shows at the spur of the moment. All right, while I'm on hiatus. So until next time, when I just pop up with a show, and I'll try to do another one this week. This is Rick Young, the Apologist. Blessings, and I look forward to our next time together. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.